Acts chapter 2. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And as has been pointed out on previous occasions, this is what was characteristic of those Christians in the early days. They continued steadfastly in one, the apostles' doctrine. They were subject to the word of God. They continued steadfastly in the fellowship. They were actively involved in the fellowship of the assembly. They weren't seat warmers. They weren't casual visitors. They were actively involved in the fellowship of the assembly. And in the breaking of bread being an essential part of the fellowship of the assembly. It's an integral part of the fellowship. It doesn't stand outside of the fellowship. It is part of the fellowship. In other words, to partake of the breaking of bread, one has to be in the fellowship. And lastly, and in the prayers. They weren't there just Lord's Day morning, though of course it would seem, at least in Acts 20, that they probably broke bread on that occasion on Saturday night. Their day commencing at sundown on Saturday to sundown on Sunday. And so they were not just actively involved in the breaking of bread, they were at the prayer meeting. Now before we go into the subject before us this afternoon, which is the prayers, there's just one thing I would like to say on the subject this morning that we weren't able to touch on. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when ye be come together into one place. Few have spoken to me since about that expression, and some had the idea that it means that we must always meet in one particular place. I don't really believe that the stress is on that at all. I believe the stress is on the fact that they didn't split up into little groups and meet in little groups here and there and remember the Lord Jesus. There is a certain group of people, I won't say Christians, some of them are Christians, some of them likely are not, and they insist on one assembly in one city. Regardless of how large the city might be. You take a city like Peking in China, where you've got something like 15 million people as it is, you imagine just how large an assembly could be in a city of that size. Could they all congregate together for the breaking of bread? Of course not. But it is clear from 1 Corinthians 11, that they were to meet together in one place for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Do not insist on one particular place always being used. Now, ideally, of course, that's the way it is. But you imagine a young assembly that doesn't have a place of its own, and sometimes it's not possible for them always to meet in one particular place. We must get away from any idea of the sanctity of a building. The sanctity of a building. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. This building here, lovely though it is a place of convenience. It is not a special sanctified building. That belongs to the Old Testament. I pointed out on Saturday evening in ministry that worship in the Old Testament was essentially sensual in its character. That is, there was that about it which appealed to the senses. They had a tangible building, a tangible priest, ornate buildings. They had the music played on the various musical instruments. It was all sensual. It appealed to the senses. That belongs to the old. It has no place in the new. Generally speaking, in the New Testament, they met in homes. Now, when we get down to certain verses in 1 Corinthians 11, it speaks there about, have you not therefore houses to eat and to drink in? Oh, I know that there are some that feel strongly about this. I trust you realize that I love you. And if I'm going to say anything, I'll never say anything with the intention of hurting anybody. I respect your convictions, but it's not in the Word of God. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a special sanctified building. The verse is not suggesting for a minute that it is wrong to convene in the hall to have a meal together. It's speaking against the debauchery that was going on in the love feast. There were those that were getting drunk. There were those that were gorging themselves with food in the love feast. That is what was condemned, not the partaking of a meal in the building. Likely they met on this occasion in a home anyway. It was someone's home. Someone had to eat there. And so if it's not wrong for someone to eat there, that's not wrong for them all to eat there. Anyway, we'll get now on to our subject. Our subject then is the prayers. Can we turn, please, quickly to chapter 6? In verse 6. Speaking here about the seven men that were of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, who were appointed over the business, it says in verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Here we have prayer in connection with appointment to service. Prayer in connection with appointment to service. This is assembly prayer. This isn't my own individual prayer life. The assembly prayed when these men were appointed to service. Chapter 12. I'm just bringing out from the book of the Acts specific occasions in which the saints met together and they prayed. No doubt the brethren here could mention many other connections as well. Chapter 12, verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Prayer in a crisis. Prayer in a crisis. And I trust, brethren and sisters, at times of crisis, we don't wait for the assembly prayer meeting. And we don't just pray at home ourselves with regard to the crisis. But because there's a crisis, whether for an individual, as in this case with Peter, or an assembly crisis, whatever it might be, I believe the saints ought to be prepared to put themselves out to get together to pray. This wasn't the regular weekly assembly prayer meeting. This was prayer in a crisis, and they continued in prayer on the behalf of Peter. Chapter 13, verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Here we have prayer in connection with commendation to the work of God. Saul and Barnabas were being commended to the work to which the Lord had called them, and when they had fasted and prayed, they let them go. And so there was prayer in connection with commendation to the work of the Lord. Now those are examples of prayer. I think we ought to spend most of our time this afternoon in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So if you can turn to 1 Timothy 2, we'll read it, and then we'll sit down after one or two introductory remarks. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair and gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Now that will do for a reading. In verse 1, we have first of all the exhortation to pray. Now this is not, again, my individual prayer life at home. 1 Timothy 2 is concerned with the assembly prayer life. We'll see that particularly when we come to verse 8. The exhortation. Verse 2, for whom to pray? Not that that is a complete list, but there we have for whom to pray. The latter part of verse 2, why to pray? When we come to verse 4, for what to pray? Then down at verse 8, who is to pray? And then when we come down to the end of verse 8, we have how to pray. Or a number of statements given about how the brethren praying in public should pray. With that, I'll sit down.
You said the remote of saints has a sanctifying ability in the new system. Now, I'm sure you wouldn't recommend that we bring out the gospel call to a rock band or something of an unholy purpose. Maybe you could say it.
Okay. I'll ask you a question in response. If you were going away for a year, would you be prepared to rent out your home for a rock band?
No.
Right. In other words, the same standards maintained in your own home, you wouldn't allow in your home things that you wouldn't allow in the hall either. No. And I'm glad you brought that up because it does give opportunity to mention one or two other things. Just because there is no special sanctification about the building, that doesn't mean we should just allow the children to run riot around the building either. And up and down on the platform and doing all sorts of things like that. Orderliness is always in keeping with the saints of God. But just keep in mind that the house of God is the people, not the building.
It's very likely that you would say on that score, Brother Richards, that it's the church gathering that sets the building apart for the purpose for which it's used.
Right.
And consequently, we believe then that behavior and conduct should be such in keeping with it.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a remarkable thing, you know, that what you have already mentioned, we recognize that the hall for what it's used for, and yet parents seem to have absolutely no control over their children, particularly as we have seen at this conference, where you can hardly sit down there to try and quieten your mind and read the Word of God, or get ready for a gospel meeting. because of the bull bait of the families and no parents around to get them by the scruff of the neck and tell them to play outside. Mm-hmm. So you see, while we don't believe there's any sanctification attached to the building, I do believe that parents should recognize that there's something about the hall that should be preserved in orderly and conduct.
But then that is equally true as well about any sphere, not even the hall. I think generally if you see the children just running riot in the hall, it's just symptomatic of what's happening in the home anyway.
And we suggest, Brother Dave, that our building would be consecrated to the Lord for the public gathering of the saints. And that would preserve and bring in what our Brother John has indicated. We had a case in point in our own company where a certain group of people wanted to use the building. And the gentleman who was the spokesman, we had the opportunity to talk to him. And the first question we asked him was, would this group be smoking in this building? And the answer was yes. We said the building wasn't available.
We were very fortunate in Kamloops when we were applying for change of use for the land. They were very concerned because a certain denomination had got change of use for a land to build a church in a residential area, which ours is in a residential area, and instead of building a church, it turned out to be a bingo hall. It's just used for entertainment. And so the city insisted that if we were to get change of use, we had to sign a restrictive covenant that it would never be used for things like bingo and drinking and dancing and that sort of thing. We were very pleased to do it because it was a way out for us. We don't even have to try and answer people. We just say we can't use it.
Brother, even in some of our own activities, at weddings for instance, I think we should be able to do it to the glory of God. I'd like to see all the functions linked with God's people, in the hall. We can, but if there's going to be a question, or they're going to introduce music or a lot of special, then they're better to rent another building, I don't think. But I think it would have to be done to the glory of God in order to, rather to be happy about it.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to point out that consecration in the New Testament context is related to the individual believer. For example, Romans 12 and 1, we have there the stress on presenting one's body as a living sacrifice. And so the assembly takes its character from the character of each member. We think of the names that the New Testament uses with relation to the believer. We are Christians or Christ ones. Ones belonging to the Lord Jesus. We're saints. We're believers, brethren and sisters in Christ. And when we think of that dignity that is associated with us being linked with the Lord Jesus, then as we surrender our lives to the Lordship of Christ, then collectively the same truth will be expressed.
Mm-hmm. The point is, our behavior should be in keeping with the reason for which we're met together. We should have becoming behavior in the home. And so should our children. But our children aren't in the home for the sake of being met with the Christians. That's the home sphere. And so there is a behavior that is becoming in the home that is not becoming when we're met together as an assembly. Now, can we get on to the subject of prayer, please? Has anyone got any other suggestions from the book of the Acts, for example, of occasions in which the saints met together?
I think chapter 4, I don't recall you reading that particular portion there. It'd be nice to read that, chapter 4 of Acts. I think we should skip down to the last part of the book, the chapter rather, because it's a lengthy chapter and it deals with the apostles, Peter and John, that were apprehended and questioned because of their preaching and so forth. And then they were let go in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now maybe I should skip down because I don't want to take too much time. Now verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now here we have prayer in relation to suffering. They were willing to suffer for Christ, and when they got into prayer, one with the other, before God, God heard their prayer, and the whole building was shaken. And that showed that the power of God was with them, and the power was the Holy Spirit, with which they were filled. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Now in verse 32, we have the result of that. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. So here you see the result of prayer. Power given to minister the word, and then there was great results if you keep on reading.
It seems to be a remarkable thing that when you see the importance of assembly prayer, that oftentimes experimentally, particularly if the assembly has two meetings in the week, the prayer meeting generally is the one that's the smallest. And yet I would say that's the particular one that perhaps is the most important. That is of the question of our weekly meetings. I'm not so much speaking about the Lord's Day morning meeting or anything like that, but the prayer meeting, oftentimes it's relegated to insignificance.
Right. I remember having a conversation, quite some time ago with Brother Bill Funston here. He was talking about some believers that had an interest in finding out what the assembly was like. And they asked if it would be all right if they came to the breaking of bread. He said, no. Well, I don't think he really meant don't come to the breaking of bread. He said, you come on Wednesday night. I think it'd be Wednesday night. And the reason was, it's on Wednesday night, or whatever night your prayer meeting happens to be, that you would really see what the assembly is like. Because Sunday morning, generally, you'll find lots of people there. But Wednesday is rather different. So you really gauge the character of an assembly by the number that are present at the assembly prayer meeting. See, Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in all these things. They are involved in the prayer meeting. I remember speaking to a young sister many years ago over in England. Now, this was in connection with the breaking of bread, actually. She was a dear young sister, married young sister, and my wife was talking to her and came up about the breaking of bread. And she said, you know, at the breaking of bread, I'm so involved in praying myself, I don't hear what the brethren are saying. Well, that's a certain amount of credit to her. But my wife sought to point out to her that she should be involved in the prayers of the brethren. Now, the same is true at the assembly prayer meeting. Some people are not there because their voices are not going to be heard. And they seem to think that it's just a waste of time. If they're not going to be doing anything, why be there? Being of one accord in prayer and supplication doesn't mean that everybody has to pray. There are some places where, for prayer meeting, they divide up into two groups, brethren and sisters in two different rooms. That just shows a lack of intelligence about prayer. God is interested not in the number of individuals that are praying, but the unity of the prayer. That's what counts.
How come, brother, we have so few amens in the prayer meetings throughout our assembly?
Maybe they weren't listening. That's the simple thing.
You don't hear many in the ministry meetings either.
Because they don't agree.
Well, I think I have a little answer I could suggest to that. You know, sometimes we fall into traditions. And let us suppose now at this conference, at a ministry meeting, you'd get about a dozen amens throughout the congregation. I would be willing to vouch that you'd have some that would say, well, I wonder if they're turning Pentecostal. And so when you get that kind of a reaction, it puts you back in a corner. And we get into a tradition, well, it's just not proper because we're not Pentecostals. Now, I don't think that that should enter into it at all, because you have the amen in the Word of God, you have praise the Lord in the Word of God, you have hallelujah, and we're exhorted to do those things. And yet, when anybody tries to do it, if one person does it, everybody turns around and looks at him.
I'd like to say, support what our brother is saying. Because this is one thing that we have found that is totally different between the situation that pervades where we were laboring for the Lord and in our own situation in New Zealand and here in the States too. Down there, both brethren and sisters say amen. And it's quite loud at times. And as well, you know, in the matter of greeting, they give you a hug, a really hearty handshake. And back home in New Zealand, we're kind of very stiff and starchy in the way that we express our greetings one to another. And I think in my own experience from the New Zealand context, that as our brother says, for brethren to express verbally, amen, the thought is, my, those brethren are becoming neo-Pentecostals. But I do believe that it can express a real warmth, a real fellowship, a real desire to share in what the brother has been saying, that it has touched my heart, and that I want to respond and say amen.
If saying amen makes us into Pentecostals, then we're all going to be Pentecostals in heaven.
Well, I do think you have the principle, though. If a person, it's not just a question of prayer there, but you do have the principle. If a person is not understood, then the Spirit of God says, how shall they say amen at thy giving of thanks?
Mm-hmm.
So I think that oftentimes, perhaps, either we are not in the spirit of the person who's representing us. And you know, I think perhaps we pray in isolation in our assembly. In other words, we rise and we pray as if we were purely individual. But whether we rise in the morning gathering or whether we rise in the prayer meeting, we should recognize that the man who's on his feet, he is voicing the spiritual sentiments and aspirations of the company. And if he's intelligent, we should say amen at his supplication or at his giving of thanks.
There appears to be in our midst at times occasions when we use amen for a wrong reason. We use it to encourage a young brother who perhaps has spoken for the first time, and there's a resounding amen throughout the congregation. But whenever one of the older brethren that prays every week is up, silent. Now, what our brother Drew has been telling us is very noticeable when you go to other cultures. And perhaps the culture does enter into it.
Mm-hmm.
The type of people that you're dealing with. In Venezuela, as in El Salvador, there's a resounding amen. It almost seems that every single person in the congregation has said amen to that prayer. Whereas, kind of, if you're in any of our gatherings up here, exception rather than rule. Another thing, when a brother says, may the Lord bless the reading of this word, there's also a resounding amen. And you get the feeling that the saints or that the people are with you in what you're trying to do. Why is it then that we misuse amens up here?
No, it's good to say amen, but it's not good to use it as a political tool.
Right.
The less politics we have in the assembly, the better.
I think, though, culture does come into it. We've got to make allowance for culture. I remember Fred Cundick who's with the Lord now, telling me a number of years ago he was up in Scotland having meetings. And as he was preaching, he looked at the congregation and you'd have thought they were mad at him. And he wondered how he was getting away with it. But after he finished and got down, they all expressed how much they enjoyed it. It was their culture.
Just recently, we were visiting an assembly in Guatemala. And we were there for the morning meeting. And we were introduced. And all the brethren and sisters waved to us. It was their expression.
Of course, I think our amen, while we're speaking about this, it should be responsive. At the same time, it should be intelligent. If a man's talking a lot of nonsense, why should you say so be it?
Right.
Yeah. Why should you say amen?
Right. I think, too, at the same time, fitting in with our brother was saying, too, never equate saying amen with spirituality. There are lots of people that will say amen, or amen, whichever you like, however you like to pronounce it, and they're not spiritual at all. I remember many years ago in South Wales, Willie True and Walter Norris were having tent meetings, and every Saturday, a number of believers would come from different places to help with the tract distribution and open-air work, so that Saturday night, they would have a ministry meeting instead of gospel. And there were a number of believers coming from different denominational places to the meetings. And you would hear right through the gospel meetings, amen, amen, all over the place from these believers. Well, it was suggested by one of the elder brethren that this one Saturday night, he spoke on the subject of the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11. So Willie True spoke on the Lord's Supper. You know, you never heard one amen from any of them. So amen is not necessarily an indication of spirituality. Some could say amen and not be spiritual. Others, you might never hear their voice, but they're spiritual.
Brother Fisher Hunter, one time in California, his brother was preaching. He thought he needed a little encouragement, so he said amen. Well, his brother went on for 15 minutes and didn't hear any more. So he stopped preaching. He said, "Brother, I don't hear any more amen." "No," he said, "you can only stand one."
Anyway, can we get on to the prayer meeting? This isn't an amen meeting.
Amen. Couldn't another brother make the meeting a little more interesting with those things as well? In our assembly, we bring our own letters on every night and read them.
Right.
It may be only a paragraph in a letter, but the brother asks prayer for his work, for his movements, and so on. We tell those things then.
Right.
Then we mention the things that we should mention for prayer. What is now the upcoming election, for instance, in both Canada and United States? We tell the same thing, exercise about the elections and praying for the right man to get in.
Right.
There's divided homes and there's the Sunday school. There's a lot of things we should mention to the saints and remind them of things to pray for.
Mm-hmm.
I think some of the meeting really is a very casual meeting. It's only a prayer meeting.
I think, too.
It's the pulse of the assembly is the most important meeting of its kind, not in character.
I think all the saints can contribute to the quality of the prayer meeting. If brethren and sisters are exercised about people around about them, unsaved people, believers with various needs, and when they come, they tell the brethren about these people to pray for, that will make for a lot more intelligence in prayer and much more exercise.
See, how come your prayer requests of the conference, and that's the last one until the next conference. Brother Klein read about 10 things here today to pray about. Well, why wouldn't that be prayed for in the regular prayer meeting? Why
right.
The conference?
I must say, in that connection, it is very difficult, really, for people who are perfect strangers to the ones for whom they're asked to pray, to actually pray for them. It is much easier for the local saints who know these people to pray for them. So it ought to be a matter for regular prayer.
really interesting thing called power and prayer meeting.
You make a little power strength at the beginning of the prayer meeting, and items for prayer are suggested to the saints. So it's
right.
And to publicly ask, have any of the brethren got particular things to pray about?
Ross. Underestimate the power of prayer. We know, for instance, Bill Bunsen just mentioned the coming election. Instead, people to deserve, citizens of heaven, we don't vote. But yet we're to pray for those that are in power, for those that have the government over us. And yet, we seem to fail to realize how much weight our prayers count. Not only for that, for our fellow believers who are going through trials, those that are sick, for our own well-being, for the preservation of the very building we meet in.
Right.
There's an underestimation, I believe, of the power of prayer, the audience that we have with the one who is all-powerful.
For one simple reason, we underestimate the power of God. Our prayer life can only be as large as our God is. When we underestimate the power of God, then we underestimate the power of prayer. Could we get into 1 Timothy chapter 2 then?
You break down the difference between the supplications, prayer, intercessions. I don't think it's made repetition here. There must be a difference.
Yes. Well, the word for supplications is specific prayer for a specific need. The word is used in praying for your own problems. It's also used in relation to praying on the behalf of others. Different from the word for intercession, that's prayer on the behalf of others. But supplication is prayer for specific needs. Now, I think perhaps someone will want to amplify that when I finish these introductory remarks. The word for prayer is the general word for prayer. Perhaps when there are not specific things to pray about in connection with the people mentioned lower down in the verses. And then we have the word for intercessions, which is a pleading with God on the behalf of others, perhaps because of a greater sense of urgency in a crisis.
Yes, I think that I just put different words to the same thing. I think the first word, you could put it under the category of something that's special. And the second word is something that's general.
Right.
And the third is mediatorial in character. You're standing on behalf of the other. That's the same thing that you've been suggesting.
Right. But each of these words is used here in connection with others, isn't it?
Oh, yes, of course, yes.
Can someone amplify then on this word supplications? I pointed out that it's specific prayer because of a specific need. I'm sure there's a great deal of practical teaching that we can get out of that fact.
I was wondering about that word fervor. Doesn't it say that of a Epaphras, that he labored fervently or quite heat?
Right.
There seems to be a real agony and fervor behind it. I don't know how much you know of that.
Right.
The ministry that this morning, the example of the Lord Jesus, Hebrews crying, strong crying, supplication, and prayer.
Right.
Maybe that would give us something of the intensity and the specific need.
Right. I think too often our prayers are far too general. When we pray for nothing in particular, we can't really be assured that our prayers have been answered. You pray for everything in general and nothing in particular, then you get no particular answers to prayer. Here we have specific needs to pray about. I'll give you an example from the requests for prayer. Now, I'm not trying to hit at anyone, but someone prayed for, what was it, my 6 brothers and a sister in a foreign land, and that's all it was said.
Overseas.
Uh, but there was nothing else that was said. Now, are they saved or are they not saved? You see, we've got to be more specific in praying. It's no good saying, Lord, we pray for George True down in El Salvador, full stop. We ought to become more intelligent about the needs and be praying specifically for specific needs. That's intelligence in prayer.
Acts 12:5. The church prayed without ceasing where there was fervent.
Right.
They were praying for Peter.
And for a specific need.
Well, don't you think that within the context of 1 Timothy here and chapter 2, if we try and transport ourselves into the circumstances under which these saints were living, under the Roman Empire, you can understand why it was an order that they might lead that tranquil and quiet life in ungodliness and gravity.
Mm-hmm.
When persecution was the order of the day and insurrection marked others, it was certainly required that this should be their attitude and activity and prayer, that this might be produced, that as to their citizenship, they should behave themselves in relation to the authorities.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, they're certainly not separate meetings. Neither do I think that he is just using three words to describe one thing. Like we sometimes do. Sometimes you hear in ministry a brother say the same thing three times over in different ways. And all you're doing is padding. But I do believe that Paul has three specific areas of prayer involved here. Now, within the compass of one brother's prayer, he could deal with all of these. You'd agree?
I was going to suggest that all this characterizes a man's prayer at times.
Right.
I think that if you take the example of Abraham in relation to standing before God on behalf of the cities of the plain, you'd get the whole three things suggested to us here.
Mm-hmm. Where does the prayer begin? I've heard it suggested by different brethren that it makes a full circle. It begins with God and finds expression in our hearts and our lips and returns. Or does it begin with the individual saint? Like the communist of it?
Well, I would suggest the initial burden, if it's a real, genuine burden for prayer, must come from God first.
Of course, I think what we have got to keep in our mind within this contact, this is not personal prayer.
No.
I think this is the assembly at Ephesus and the house in order in chapter 3. He's taken up the gospel of the house in chapter 1, and he's taken up the question of the prayer meeting in chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
And other matters, and the behavior in chapter 3, and the men who move, and so on. So what we're dealing with in 1 Timothy is the house of God, and we're right. dealing with the question of the prayers of the assembly,
mm-hmm.
rather than the child of God coming apart to spend time in the presence of God.
Yes, might I add to that too, that another help would be to have a large map of the world on a bulletin board in a very prominent place in the hall, with marks showing where different workers are, and the letters they've been read. That way, you know, you may never be able to go to El Salvador or some far distant land yourself, but you can be a sharer in that work in prayer.
It's very interesting, too, that the Spirit of God says here in connection with this order, I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
Right.
It's very interesting that there's two words for men in this chapter, like, you know, but it's good for the sisters to know this. In verse 1, prayers to be made for all men, the sisters are included. That word is mankind.
verse 4, God will have all men to be saved. That's mankind. God is just as interested in the women and the girls getting saved as the men and the boys. And then verse 5, there's one mediator between God and men. That's mankind. But verse 8 is not the word for mankind. It's the males that are distinct from the females. That's probably what you have in mind, brother.
Yes. It's the public side of things here.
Right.
If I was Harry Dell, I would say we don't go that far ahead yet. We're still in verse 1. We'll get down there. Okay, so we've got supplications. That's prayer for a specific need. We've got prayers. There may be times when there's nothing absolutely specific to pray for a particular person, but don't stop praying for them. And then we have intercessions at times of great crisis. For example, George Campbell and his health problems. That's a crisis. There ought to be intercession on his behalf. When your president was shot, there should be intercession on his behalf. It's a crisis. And there needs to be deep prayer on his behalf. That's intercession.
And regarding Brother George Campbell, I was commending J.S. Goff this morning at breakfast time for the way he prayed for George Campbell, for wanting especially that the will of the Lord be done. And I was thankful to find out that George himself wants it that way. And he expressed it too when he is speaking. And brethren, that's the safest course. There's someone, I'm not going to mention him by name publicly, but there was someone back in Ontario, and really, Ed Doherty suggested to me that the saints probably weren't submissive to the will of God enough. It probably would have been better if he had gone home to heaven long ago than dishonor the law the way he has since.
Verse 2, then, we have for whom to pray? For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. There are two things in the verse, actually. For whom to pray, though, as I mentioned earlier, that's not a complete list of people to pray for, but they are people that perhaps normally we wouldn't think of praying for. And then, why to pray? Why pray for these particular people?
One man years ago, somebody questioned him about praying for kings and how are you going to pray for them? Well, he said, if I saw a lion chained up in a cell, he said, I would pray that it would leave me alone. That is, that the government would be favorable to us and give us freedom and liberty to function as we feel we should, without being interfered with by the powers that be. And then secondly, to pray for their salvation.
Right.
Say, for example, brethren and sisters, the situation of the Lord's work in Nicaragua.
Right.
There are two or three assemblies there, but now that country has almost a Marxist-type government. How are the saints going to continue? How is the work of the Lord going to continue? What about the matter of evangelism, evangelizing the lost? And it's an absolute truth that this verse really means a lot in that kind of context, that we are to pray for those in authority in order that the saints may live a quiet and peaceable life, in order that the normal activities of the assembly may continue, in order that the work of the Lord may continue unhindered. It's actually rather easy for us to pray
you ought to be asked. I think there's an answer.
our prayer life, and it enlarges God in our view. It's interesting.
You're going to comment on that?
No, that's all right. It's interesting and precious to me that three times in the New Testament, the Spirit of God helps us overcome the difficulty. Romans 8, verse 26, that the infirmity of the flesh, you don't know what the faith was you are. Ephesians 6, verse 18, it comes from the host of spiritual witness in the heavenly places. We have the resource of praying in the Spirit. And then in Jude 20, in the day of apostasy, we still have the resource of praying in the Holy Ghost. So three times in the New Testament, the Spirit of God helps us in prayer, overcoming the difficulty.
What is meant then by the expression praying in the Holy Ghost?
And to think that if I was to give an illustration of a person that was to pray for something after the mysteries of the assembly of the three in prayer, I believe it should be within the scope of the word of God or the intelligent praying for most things. Because we can't ask God to grant something or do something for the outside the seer of the word of God. That doesn't mean that we can't ask God to bless the gospel, because God sovereignly can bless anywhere. But then at the same time, that's no excuse for the people of God to take any short cuts in relation to the preaching of the gospel. In other words, the religious world may do what they like in the proclamation of the gospel, but I think it's time that we realize that we can't. We have a pattern to follow.
To use a very practical and obvious example, a young brother might send a chapter to, say, in England, upon a particular young lady that she's not saved. And he could be praying that the Lord will want her to marry him. But he can't prove he's praying in the Holy Ghost, because he's praying contrary to the word of God. I want to get up now onto two very important principles in this chapter, touched on already by two of our brethren, in verse 8. First of all, who pray, I will therefore that the man, the male persons, as opposed to the female, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. How to pray? Now by that I don't mean a formula for prayer, but what conditions you should be in a second in connection with prayer. First of all, then, who to pray.
And I'm seeing this as the assembly prayer, making that with the inflation with the old camera at the word of God, isn't it? Now, it was men.
He's putting the male and the female in their respective position in connection with the assembly. When it comes to the public prayers, he says, I will that the men pray in every place. When it comes to the woman's position, from verse 9, he says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves, not pray, but that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. Now, it's not my intention to get on to the women's apparel. It's a very important subject, but it's not our subject today. But it does go on and say, in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, etc. So the whole context is of the local assembly. In the gatherings of the local assembly, it is the male persons that are to pray. As was mentioned, there are two words commonly translated men. There's anthropos, which is mankind as opposed to animal kind. But then there's anio, which is males as opposed to females.